We're going to turn to our Bible reading. We're in 1 Samuel, chapter 2. If you'd like a Bible and don't have one, stick your hand up and hopefully someone will bring one to you, or not. We don't have any more church Bibles. I'm sorry about that. Happy to share this one afterwards. So we're in 1 Samuel, chapter 2. We're going to start reading at verse 12, and we're going to read through to the end of the chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting at verse 12, page 272 in the Church Bibles, if you have one of the turquoise Church Bibles. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priest that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled, and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork caught up, the priest would take for himself. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the person who was sacrificed, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, for only raw." If the person said to him, "Let the fat be burned first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman, to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the reports I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and with the people. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under the Pharaoh? I chose your ancestors out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your ancestors' family all the food offerings presented by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honour your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, those who honour me I will honour, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your priestly house, so that no one in it will reach old age, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, no one in your family line will ever reach old age. Every one of you that I do not cut up from serving in my altar, I will spare only to destroy your sight and sap your strength, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a loaf of bread and plead, 'Appoint me to some priestly office so that I can have food to eat.'"
Thanks, Pete. If you got open, that'd be great. We're thinking about a serious topic this morning. And we think about scandal being exposed among the leaders of God's people here in this passage. It's true, isn't it, that people watch the church, people notice. You've been on the Your Fund Surrey Have Your Say to hear what people are saying about our church family with the consultation we're having right now. There's an awful lot of really encouraging things on there people are saying about our church family. And we shouldn't be proud about that, but that should be humbling for us. And just to notice, people do notice, people watch the church. Truth is, it should humble us, because whilst as Christians we're wonderfully saved by Jesus, the seed of every sin is there in each of our hearts. And that includes people like me, church leaders. That's why churches often make headlines for all the wrong reasons. Typically it's leaders doing dodgy money, dodgy sex, dodgy power. It's the pastor fraudulently handling church finances. An elder having an affair with a church member. A deacon bullying, controlling, coercing team members. And being some church, we are quite capable of all of those things. And whilst no one can ultimately blame badly behaved Christians for their rejection of the Lord Jesus, public unrepentant sin in church leaders and church members matters. It dishonors Jesus' holy name, the holy name that we bear. And it must not be covered up, or denied, or treated lightly. When corruption, sleaze, and bullying seeps into Jesus' church, and when there's no repentance, it's tragic. It's bleak when the church, meant to be the light of the world, actually becomes part of the darkness. And it's the kind of stuff that's going on right at the heart of the religious life of Israel, our Bible reading in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Scandal is exposed among the priests. And this is a really serious Bible passage this morning. We see here how God intervenes in judgment to save his people. Judgment begins with the house of God here, for the reputation of Jesus' church matters. It's his reputation. But first of all, just want to notice here, no matter how spiritually dark things are, or how disappointed we may feel as believers, we need to learn to see God's secret work. Shiloh was a place of worship back then in our passage. But it was a joke. Worshippers, having come to sacrifice, they would cook meat for the family meal. But look at verse 12. Eli's sons and their servants were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, it was the practice of the priests that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork brought up, it's kind of a lucky dip that's going on here. Whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself, and that's how they treated his wives who came to Shiloh. Now, in Leviticus, in the Old Testament, people were asked to provide for their priests by giving the priest the breast and the right leg of their offering. But greedy fork man here wanted so much more. And even worse, in verse 15, the priest's servants were demanding fresh meat. And if the people refused, well, they threatened them with violence. This was a scandal that was going on here. I mean, just imagine it. Next Sunday afternoon, okay, we're down at Wardrobe Store. You've ordered your fish and chips or your sausage and chips. And our elders, Pete, Sam, and myself, we go around helping ourselves from your plate and threatening people. I'll have your cod, thank you very much. I'll have those chips, they're not good for you. I'll have those ice creams, thank you, children. I'm going to throw you in the lake. It was scandalous what was going on. And verse 12 says they were scoundrels who disregarded the Lord. Verse 17, this son of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But not only were they corrupt, Eli's sons were utterly immoral. Look at verse 22. And here we see the tabernacle of the Lord is turned into a brothel. They slept with the women who served the entrance of the tent of meeting. This was a scandalous mess. And for faithful believers, it must have felt hopeless. But God hasn't abandoned his people. Quietly, behind the scenes, secretly, he's working. What have you noticed when we read there? The amount of times little Samuel comes up. In the midst of all this mess that's going on, verse 11, he's ministering before the Lord. Verse 18, he ministered before the Lord. Verse 26, Samuel's growing in stature, in favor with the Lord and the people. And chapter 3, verse 1, we've got it there again, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord. And it's in the midst of this spiritual and moral disaster and abuse that's going on. God is quietly raising up a faithful new leader. People were intimidated, they were abused as they came to worship. There was no faithful teaching. There were certainly no godly role models. They worshipped knowing their priests preferred to be in bed with their women than to care for them. And it seemed bleak. But it's like God says throughout this chapter, remember Samuel. All the while, little Samuel can be seen quietly going about his business at the tabernacle. There is hope. Darrell Davis tells a story in his 1 Samuel commentary of an air raid over a city in World War II. A number of bombs that were dropped mercifully failed to explode. They found 11 unexploded shells. When they investigated, they found that they contained no explosive charge. All but one had a rolled up piece of paper with a message inside written in check. And it said this: "This is all we can do for you now." So there were these Czech citizens forced to work in munitions plant for the Nazi war effort. They didn't try and blow the plant up, they didn't try and assassinate Hitler. They simply didn't put charges in some of the shells they produced. It was very quiet, unnoticed, wonderfully, it saved lives. It's often God works like this behind the scenes in small ways. We like dramatic, we want big change, big steps forward. God's way of the years is typically so different. So often he works in secret through faithful believers who plot. By the way, going about serving him in trying times and against the odds. And we need to learn to see God's secret work, even when things seem dark. But then secondly, tremble at God's solemn judgment. Tremble at God's solemn judgment. Spiritual and sexual abuse is rife here. And the old priest Eli, while he's faced with this avalanche of complaints from the people about his sons, and so he confronts them. Look at verse 23. "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good." And he reasons with them in verse 25. He says, look, if there's a dispute between people, well, God can intervene through God-ordained courts, law courts. But when there's a dispute between God and people, well, who's going to be? You against God, and he'll justly judge you. And Eli warns here of the danger of willfully sinning against the Lord. But it's like they are like climbers that are already falling down an avalanche to their destruction. They are helpless. And verse 25, I think, is one of the most solemn warnings in the whole of the Bible. Have a look at it. His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Now, what's going on here? See, it's not they didn't listen, therefore it was the Lord's will to put them to death. What it says there is that they didn't listen before, because it was the Lord's will to put them to death. So their not listening to Eli was not the reason for the Lord's judgment. Their not listening was the result of God's judgment. And it was perfectly just judgment. This is serious. This follows on from Hophni and Phinehas, their abuse of the Lord's people. They were spiritual abusers, power abusers, sexual abusers. And because of their persistent sin, God had already decided to put them to death. And that is why they didn't listen to Eli. They couldn't. And there's a solemn warning here. Whilst we can never fully tell when this is actually the case, it is possible to so rebel against God, so resist Him, that in judgment, God hardens hearts in that rebellion, to the point where a person will remain completely unmoved by warning after warning after warning of judgment and pleadings to repent. Romans 1:18 talks all about this. Look it up later. It says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven now. How is that? How is God's wrath being revealed now? Well, here's how. When we suppress our knowledge of God and we refuse to worship Him, there's this terrifying repeated phrase in Romans 1 that God gives people over to their destructive choices. It's to live under God's judgment. Now, we've got to be careful how we respond to this. Let's beware of sitting in judgment on God, God forbid. Accusing Him of being unmerciful for hardening people in judgment. Or let's be careful of trying to be God's investigator here. You're curious just to see how does hardening happen? Who is it might be to be in this position? It's just not appropriate to do that. Both the wrong responses are places not to question the goodness of God, or to fully understand the Almighty sovereign heaven, but to humble ourselves before Almighty God and tremble for Him, who at times, in judgment, hardens people in self-destructive choices. But also, maybe your response this morning is to feel pretty hopeless on this. Feel convicted that maybe you are too hardened against God to return to Him. You've justified your sin for so long, you've been numb, if you're honest, to Jesus' call. Well, the wonderful news is that today, all of us are called to repent of our sin. We are not God. We don't know God's ways. Mercifully, God saves the most hardened of hearts. There is hope of salvation today for all who come to Him for it. But we do stand in awe of a God whose judgments, as well as His saving acts, are being worked out in people's lives today. And amazingly, if you're a believer this morning, God uses you in that process. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14 to 16. He says there, we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. Now, how do you smell of Jesus to people around you, both believers and those who are coming to faith and those who aren't? Well, here's how. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And Paul says, who is equal to such a task? See that your witness is being used either to bring people to Christ, or your words solemnly may be used in judgment against them if they refuse to come to Christ. Tremble at God's solemn judgment. Thirdly, receive God's invading word. Receive God's invading word. Let's go back to Eli. Eli, he warned his sons, but he refused to make them unemployed. Now maybe he couldn't stop them sleeping around, but he could have stopped them sleeping around as priests. Eli's weak and failed leadership here was him fearing his sons more than God. Hashtag MeToo was trending. It was going viral on the people as observers and survivors cried out purity, for integrity, for justice. And Eli failed to act justly. His family ties blinding his judgment. This was church without church discipline. God's people needed saving from immorality, abuse, and disgrace amongst them. And so verse 27, really, it's extraordinary, verse 27. Just out of nowhere, this man of God comes, you don't even know his name. And God's word invades this spiritual and moral mess to rescue God's people from total disillusionment and to preserve God's honor and reputation among his people. Now, verse 27 and 28, this man, he reminds Eli of the huge privilege that he had being appointed as a priest. Why did Eli do this? Why did he clamp down on this? Verse 29 is the accusation. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? And 33 to 36 outlines the judgment of God that will come upon them. And it's solemn. His descendants will die in the prime of life. Hophni and Phinehas on the same day, his descendants removed from the priesthood. Eli had rebuked his sons, but he failed to take decisive action to remove them when they continued in sin. He preferred his boys to God. It was the cause for him of least resistance. Just trying to apply this. There's always a temptation in church life to just be nice and sweet. But to not love people enough to help them repent, to sensitively help them repent, whether in leadership or as members encouraging each other. It always feels easiest, it always feels most loving to not confront sin in other people, you see. To, like Eli, honor people above the Lord. And we can end up in grave sin by simply being nice to people. A kind of gutless compassion that refuses to offend anyone. That thinks niceness is the same as love. And so ignores God's word. And it amounts to despising holy living and damaging Jesus' reputation. If sometimes it's true that the loving thing to do is by far the hardest thing to do. It's just not easy. Eli won't do the loving thing, and so God's word invades it. God's people are in danger of becoming cynical about their public worship and their rescue, as judgment is pronounced on a wicked leadership before they completely overcome God's people with evil. We want to be a church where, when a leader or a member falls, we're not driven by the prevailing culture. What happens in our culture? Well, either sin doesn't matter, it's my personal business, thank you very much, and no one else's. Or it's a harsh culture of unforgiveness. That's what our culture's like out there. And it shouldn't be in the church. We'll be driven by the word of God that loves people enough to help each other, that calls both leaders and members to radical repentance, to holy living. Eli's son's sin and apathy to it threatened to destroy God's people. But God will destroy them to save his people. And maybe you think, actually, this is a bit harsh. Actually, it's merciful. God is protecting his people. That's why. Lastly, briefly, rejoice in God's victorious purpose. It's there in verse 35. It's a great verse. And here's a great promise in the midst of dark and depressing times where God, it's like he stubbornly refuses for his purposes to fail. Or for his name to be dishonored. Look at verse 35. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. And immediately we're thinking, who are you thinking of? Does he get anything? Sorry. Samuel. We're thinking of Samuel. He's going to be the one. But actually, he grows up to be a great prophet rather than a priest. 1 Kings 2:27 tells us that years later, under King Solomon, Solomon removed one of the priests of the Lord, fulfilling the word of the Lord spoken against the house of Eli here. And in his place, a man called Zadok is made a priest. But the thing is, even the great priests of Israel, all of them, even including the apostle like Zadok, they never quite live up to verse 35. Faithful priests who did all that was in God's heart and mind, and none of them were able to serve always before the Lord. They each died. And so we've got to go fast forward to first century Jerusalem, where one day there was another little boy who could be found in the temple, 12 years old. And he's there in the temple courts. And Luke chapter 2, 41 to 52 tells us all about it. He was talking with the religious leaders and amazing them with his theological questions and knowledge. A boy who, just like Samuel, is described in Luke chapter 2 as growing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and people. A boy who grew into a man filled with the Holy Spirit of God. He was not only God's prophet, he was God's king, he was God's priest, the eternal Son of God. He became human to save us, to die on the cross for our sins, to rise again that we might have eternal life, the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament letter to Hebrews says about the risen Lord Jesus, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because, unlike all the priests, he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is, and know the contrast here between Eli and his sons, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So Jesus is the glorious and the wonderful fulfillment of God's purposes. Let's rejoice in this, because people watch the church. People notice. And sometimes what they see in leaders, and sometimes what they see in members, dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to repent. And we need to know that Jesus, our great high priest, he intercedes for us. He intervenes to take judgment for us at the cross. You know, when Eli says to his sons, well, if someone is against God, who can intercede for them? Well, there is actually an answer to that question. The Lord Jesus is the one who does that. He's the one who, when we sin against the Lord, and we all do, he intercedes for us. As we repent of our sin, he freely forgives and he saves. And if we let him, changes our hearts. He puts a holy desire in us to be holy as he is holy, no matter the cost, that his name might not be dishonored in the world because of us, but that his name might be honored. And then we have the privilege of being a little bit like Samuel, part of God's work, often behind the scenes, plodding away in a day of unbelief. So let's tremble at God's solemn judgment. Let's receive God's invading word, calling us to repent and believe. and let's rejoice in God's victorious purpose and embrace daily our Saviour. Well, these are serious words this morning, and do come and talk afterwards if you want to, but why don't we, in the choir, reflect on those words before we sing our final song, The Holiness of God.